We are in John chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 26. I'll read from 24 onward. And then, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 9. So John chapter 9, backing up a few verses to verse 24, we read, "So they," the Pharisees, "again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man," referring to Jesus, "is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" We ended at that verse last time, and we talked about that being the hallmark of salvation. Once we were blind, but now we see. So continuing in verse 26, "Then they," the Pharisees, "said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' Then he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind.' Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Whenever I read any account like this, in the Gospels especially, I try to put myself back in that time, in that scene, if you will. And I try to, in this instance especially, put myself in the blind man's position. He had been born blind. He'd never seen at all. He encounters Jesus. Jesus dramatically changes not only his physical existence, but through this conversation we just read, his eternal existence. And I try to see Jesus through this man's eyes, and I can only imagine the wonder that he has towards Jesus, the absolute and immediate devotion he must feel towards this one who, out of the blue, changed him forever. And I would like to have that view of Jesus myself each and every day, to be so enthralled with this one, so close in my relationship with him in that sense, that it would be the foremost thing of my life. But this man, Jesus recreated this man's malfunctioning eyes. He was congenitally blind. The implication was that he recreated the eyes themselves. And aside from the man himself, everyone else in this scene seems to be skeptical. His neighbors didn't believe it at first, and especially the authorities didn't believe it. They questioned his veracity. They called his parents and questioned their veracity. Their response to Jesus was hostility. It was a, "How dare he say that he is the Messiah? In effect, how dare he heal this man's sight?" And they were the ones who brought, where the blind man was brought to them, and they were the ones who were supposed to pronounce judgment. Is this true? Did this really happen? What's going on? That's what the religious authorities were meant to be. They were meant to interpret God to the people. But since this whole episode went against the acceptable narrative, their whole purpose was to refute it. Their whole purpose was to suppress the truth, to keep it out of sight, to keep it out of mind. And their strategy was to accuse the man first of perjury, then his parents, or conspiracy. And what they really wanted to get across to any audience that might be there was their official disbelief. If they didn't believe it, it didn't happen. And I look at that and I think about that and what does that say about natural man's anti-God attitude? To be faced with a miracle like this, what skin was it off their nose that this man's sight was restored? And yet they were rabidly against it. And despite it all, throughout that pressure, all that intimidation, the healed man's final argument up until this point was, I was blind and now I see. Hard to argue with the facts. But to the religious authorities, it was an unacceptable answer. So now their hostile interrogation continues. Verse 26. Then they said to him again, and again I try to picture myself, imagine that scene, their tone of voice. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He'd already told them. He put clay in my eyes, then I washed, and I see. But this is typical badgering of the witness. Let's hammer him with questions again and again. Let's see if he changes his story. Let's see if we can somehow crack open the truth. But they couldn't deny that he now saw, so maybe they wanted to entrap him by digging deeper into how Jesus had accomplished this. Maybe they could accuse Jesus of sorcery or blasphemy or communing with the devil in some way. That might have been their motivation. Verse 27 says he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I can't help but laugh at this. This was a very bold answer by this man. It was sarcastic, I believe. And John was inspired to write this, so there's an element of divine sarcasm here. And this man, this blind man, we never know his name, he just gained his sight. I imagine he thought, what can they do to me? I have nothing to lose. I can just answer them. And I believe he saw through their motivation. I believe he knew what they were trying to do. And no matter what he said or what argument he proposed, he was already done in their eyes. They had to discredit him, to disappear him from the common knowledge of people around him. We can see this in the next two verses, 28 and 29. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. That word reviled literally means spitting invective. They heaped abuse upon him. I imagine they called his names. They insulted his ancestry. They did whatever they could to bring this man low, to dehumanize him, to make him the enemy. Now, their argument here was, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Both of the major sects of Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even the Essenes, though they weren't in view here, accredited the first five books, the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament, to God. And so both could say, we know that God spoke to Moses. That they could agree on. Beyond that, they would have been in deep theological argument themselves, because the Sadducees didn't believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in angels or miracles. They did not credit the rest of the Old Testament as being divinely inspired. And the Pharisees did. So that they had that come to light, there would have been arguments among themselves. And later on in the book of Acts, we see Paul use that division between these two major sects to his advantage. When he said in one of his trials, for the resurrection of the dead, I am being accused here. And part of his audience, or part of the tribunal he was facing, were Pharisees, and part of them were Sadducees. And when that took place, he kind of ignited that division between the two groups. But notice, too, that they say, as for this fellow. That word fellow is swamp rat, or trash, or whatever. The implication is that this was a person not even worth naming. He was this fellow. Imagine that. These religious authorities, these so-called knowledgeable theologians, called the very Son of God this fellow. You couldn't get more dismissive than that. And they were there from their seats of judgment, relegating Jesus to nothing, to a person of no standing, not worthy to be listened to or even talked about. It was utterly dismissive. And yet, what had he done to deserve such kind of reprobation? He'd healed a man who had been blind from birth. Verse 30 says, the man answered. This did not shut him up. He kept talking. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet, he has opened my eyes. He doesn't change his story. That's his bottom line. Yet, he has opened my eyes. And we see here some more divine sarcasm. He says, this is a marvelous thing. I can imagine, again, his tone of voice, his attitude. The word marvelous means this is passing human comprehension. The implied statement he's making here is you of all people should be the ones who could make a proper judgment about this event. That it took place, I will not deny, no matter what you say or what you try to do to me. I was blind and now I see. But that you can't explain it? That's incomprehensible. You call yourselves religious counselors, religious authorities. Why don't you know where he is from? Why can't you make a determining statement here? And he goes on to teach them. This is very bold on his part. He says, continuing, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Again, he's teaching the teachers. He, this lowly man who was born blind, as now sees, is saying something to them that they themselves should have known. We know that God does not hear sinners. Focus on that for a second. What about the sinner's prayer? I've heard this verse being argued as contradictory, because the argument is stated in terms like this. You Christians, you say all you have to do is ask God for forgiveness. But this verse said, and that we're all sinners, and that we all need forgiveness. But this verse from your supposedly divinely inspired Word of God says that God does not hear sinners. What about that? How do you reconcile that? My response to that is that God hears repenting sinners, always will and always has. That God waits eagerly, imploring sinners to come to him for forgiveness. So in that sense, God does hear sinners. And once that repentance and that begging for forgiveness is sincere, comes from the depths of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, God hears. That is one prayer that God will always hear. The prayer to be forgiven, to the prayer that requests God and His Son to come into our lives, to be our Lord and our Savior. But in general, the sighted man's statement was true. There is no guarantee anywhere in Scripture that someone who isn't a worshiper of God and someone who doesn't do God's will, their prayers are heard, let alone answered. Now, heard in the sense of God looks at them as a petition that he would make a response to. Not that God can't hear. God knows all things. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows everything that is going to take place. He remembers everything that has taken place. And he knows where we are at the moment. There's nothing that's beyond his knowledge. But this verse does bring into focus something I think that is important. He says, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. This says to me that external worship, worship that is not in spirit and truth, worship that is just on the outside, that doesn't well out from the human heart and the human soul, is meaningless. It is meaningless. And a person who worships God just for show isn't a person who does God's will. Because God's will is that we worship him in spirit and truth. So in a sense, this man is condemning the Pharisees. Because this is what they were doing. They put on a show. They made long prayers on the street corners. They wore fancy garments with the long hems, and they had phylacteries on their foreheads and on their wrists with little pieces of the Torah in them to show how spiritual they were. Their whole purpose was to portray themselves as more spiritual than anyone else in Jerusalem or Judah or Israel. But their worship, their devotion was entirely external. It didn't penetrate their heart, and it didn't come from their heart. So any prayers that they might have had, God was not obligated to hear. Another point about verse 31. God hears all our prayers. That does not say that he answers them all in the way we would desire. We can pray fervently for something, but it is in God's prerogative to respond according to his will. Even Jesus knew that and prayed that. Not my will be done, but your will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the most heinous event in human history that would take place, Jesus prayed to be spared from the imminent execution on the cross. But at the end of each time, he prayed that three times in the garden, so fervently, so intensely, that Luke says he sweated drops of, as it were, blood. He ended that prayer with, not my will, but your will. So when we pray in Jesus' name, God hears our prayers. But praying in Jesus' name means in fact, according to his will, to all that he is. And although we may not like the response to any given prayer, we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what God's ultimate purpose is in any situation or circumstance we find ourselves in. In fact, it is an act of faith to pray anyway, because our prayer acknowledges our dependence on God. And praying with an understanding that he's not a genie. He's not, we rub the magic prayer lamp and he's obligated to answer our wishes. Praying knowing that that's not the case is a way to exercise our faith. And when we pray prompted by the Holy Spirit, when we pray according to God's will, Jesus says we know that he hears and will answer according to that will. So he goes on, verse 32 and 33, teaching these august, credentialed theological experts, this humble man who was blind from birth and now he can see, he says in verse 32 and 33, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Before they said, as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. This largely, I would suppose, uneducated man with impeccable logic tells them clearly, obviously, based on what just happened, he is from God. Very interesting. And the boldness did not leave this man. And why not? His life had just been changed, and he knew who changed it. He says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. This implies to me that his blindness was because his eyes may not have been fully formed. His eyelids may have been such that they couldn't even open. And that may have been why Jesus spat on the ground, made clay with his saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He basically took mud, which is what we were originally made of, mud, and he used that mud through divine fiat and recreated this man's malfunctioning eyes. That's what I personally believe, but I throw that out of speculation. You can too. Regardless, his reasoning here was solid. And they should have known that. In fact, I believe they did know that. They were still fighting against it. They didn't want Jesus to be from God. Why? Well, because he threatened everything they held near and dear to their heart. They did not want to give up who they were and what they had. And they were willing to suppress the truth. They were willing to discredit this man and his family. They were willing to intimidate him and threaten him and his parents. And it didn't matter what they had to do to make sure that their desire bore fruit. They couldn't give him credence. They couldn't give him any kind of they couldn't give any kind of confirmation that what he was saying was true. But he didn't care. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 34, they couldn't stand him anymore. They were done with him. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. They were done. They didn't win the argument. Their plot, their strategy to discredit him didn't work. They didn't intimidate him to change his story. He kept to the facts. And he was steadfast in his declaration of what happened. In his arguments, they had no answer for. So what did they do? They cast him out. First, they insulted him. "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" Notice the underlying tone in what they did here. It's, "How dare you? How dare you teach us, you lowly, lowlife? You person not worth mentioning. You one who tries to teach us, how dare you?" And their response was, they cast him out. Now, they didn't just cast him out from their presence. They excommunicated him from Judaism. And that had serious implications to his livelihood, to his parents' livelihood. If you were cast out from the synagogue, if you were cast out from Judaism, you were as good as a leper. Nobody would do business with you. Your livelihood could tank very easily. It could be your neighbors would persecute you, and no one would step up to your defense. The authorities would not come to your aid. You were on your own. So this was a serious thing that they did. And I suspect that he might have known that this would be the ultimate result of his confrontation here. But I don't think he cared. Now, there was ancient thinking in Judaism that your physical circumstances were based on your spiritual state. So, for instance, if you were rich, it meant that you were godly. If you were comfortable, it meant that you pleased God, and God pleased you back. If you weren't, it meant there was sin in your life. If this sin was from birth, it not only cast aspersions on you, but on your parents. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, is it this man who sinned or his parents that he was born blind? That was the ancient Judaistic thinking about these things. It's an old version of the name it and claim it gospel. It's an old version of the if you're right with God, God will be right with you. It would, of course, disregard everything written in the book of Job or in any of the histories of Israel, the nation of Israel, if King David, all the things that he went through, if this were right thinking, the only way it could be right thinking is if you disregarded what the Bible teaches, that we're all sinners, and that God does not show partiality, and that if you were rich, it meant that you were rich, not that you were spiritually superior. But in a sense, they were half right in their statement. You were completely born in sins, they said. That's true of all of us. We are completely born in sins. We inherit our sin nature from our forefather Adam. And whether we make a decision for Jesus or not, our default position is condemnation. And we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And the one thing, perhaps the most amazing thing that becoming a Christian enables us is to no longer be dominated by sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, Paul says. We have the ability not to sin. Not that we exercise that ability often or well, but we have that ability. The unbeliever does not have that ability. It was said in ancient times, I think it was Thomas Aquinas said, Adam and Eve had the ability not to sin. So their choice, Adam's choice in the garden, was from a position of strength. He could have decided to obey God. And how much that would have changed history, we'll never know. But he had that ability. Those born after Adam, those descendants of Adam and Eve, we don't have that ability. We are born in sin, and we sin because we are sinners. Those of us who have raised children, we've seen that. You never ever have to teach your kid how to lie. They know. It's natural. You never have to teach your kid how to disobey. They know. It's natural. The opposite is true. You do have to teach them to be truthful. You do have to teach them to obey. But their resistance against that is the proof that we are all sinners. And this, the argument that I hear sometimes is, well, why am I held accountable for Adam's sin? Wrong question. It doesn't matter whether you are held accountable to Adam's sin. You're held accountable to your own sin. And your own sin is a death sentence, an eternal death sentence, unless you come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And this man knew this, not fully at this point, but he would come to know it. And notice, too, that when he said what they didn't want to hear, they cast him out. I can't help but say this. Ancient cancel culture. They're trying to get rid of him. He didn't say the right things. He wasn't politically correct. He was a threat to them. They cast him out. If he'd have been on Twitter, he'd have been banned. Verse 35 is remarkable. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Focus for a second on this fact. Jesus heard that he had been cast out. It says to me he asked somebody somewhere. It doesn't say that he knew. That often happens in the Gospels. Jesus knew something without human intervention. But he heard that they had cast him out. And what did he do upon hearing that? He went and found him. That is remarkable grace on Jesus' part. not only did he heal him and give him sight the first time their encounter took place, but Jesus sought him out a second time. Wow. Think about that. And imagine what that says about Jesus. Jesus' compassion, his desire for someone's good. This was follow-up discipleship from the Son of God himself. And in finding him, he asked him the most important question ever voiced in the universe. Do you believe in the Son of God? What an opening he gave him to not only have his physical life changed, as had already happened, but his eternal destiny changed. Now notice what the man says, and this is why I admire this man, because he was honest with the Pharisees, despite all their intimidation and hostility, and he's honest here with the Lord. He says, he answered and said in verse 36 and 37, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, and this also is an amazing thing for Jesus to have said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Now, we know from the initial encounter that Jesus sent this man off to the Pool of Siloam to have him wash the mud off with the water of the Pool of Siloam, and then he saw. There's no indication at that first encounter that he actually physically saw Jesus, though that would have been cool beyond belief. The first sight he had ever seen in his life would be the Son of God. But here, Jesus is saying, you have both seen him. If nothing else, he's looking right now at the face of God when he hears the statement. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Now, his question, who is he, is a very big question. Who is Jesus? I mean, we could put, volumes have been written about that. Who is Jesus? Son of God, Savior, a member of the eternal Trinity, the executor of creation, the one who would come and regain the earth, would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the numerous names of Jesus, all of those things are very, very true. But Jesus answered this man's question, who is he that I may believe in him, by pointing to the man's own experience. I find that significant. He didn't. If anybody can give a theological argument for Jesus, it would be Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He goes, he meets the man at the most meaningful point he possibly could. You have both seen him, and it has he who is talking with you. I believe he used that "seen him" purposely. I think it sparked in the man's mind, I see now. I see because of this Jesus, and it is he who's talking with you. It spoke to the man of his own experience with Jesus. And that may be the most persuasive evangelical tactic we can undertake. We can't argue someone into the kingdom. I've tried. It doesn't work. I practiced and tried, and I practiced again and tried. And I read and tried, and I studied and tried. But I found that the most persuasive argument for Jesus is our own personal testimony. And you don't need to be a theologian to do that. And you don't need to know all the right Latin words, or you don't have to know all the doctrinal points and all the heavyweight arguments. Those are all good, by the way. What you really have to convey to someone is that I was one way before Jesus came into my life, and with absolute conviction and passion, explain to them who you are now in Christ. I believe that is the most effective tool we have. And each one of us has that. I sometimes feel sorry for those of us who became Christians early on in their lives. Like, they can't look back. Like a three-year-old, right? Like, they can't go back in time and say, you know, I was a hellion. I mean, what did they do? They were three. So in some sense, they might be at a disadvantage of that. But in another sense, they're not. Because they've had, if now they're older than three and can communicate their faith, they've had far more years walking with Christ day by day and moment by moment than some of us old reprobates might have. They might be able to explain in ways that us debased people who come to Christ late in life, like myself, they might have a better grasp on walking with the Lord day by day because they've been in it longer. And they're not sullied or they're not jaded by past lives of reprehensible behavior. So I also, once I think that, I think, no, that's not true. They're not at a disadvantage. Everyone has equal footing in this regard. They can talk honestly and sincerely about what Jesus is to them today. And I think that works. I think when people hear that, when people understand that it's sincere, that it's said with from within, not some practice speech, it's effective. I want to point out one more thing about these two verses. Notice he says, "Who is he, Lord?" And then he gives his motivation, "that I may believe in him." Lots of people ask, "Who's Jesus?" But their motive isn't sincere. They will ask things like that about God. But the idea or their tactic is so that they can trip you up, so that they want to be able to nullify whatever you say. This man wanted to know so that he might believe. And that's what we look for in a potential convert. Why are you asking? Do you really want to know? Or are you trying to trip me up? Are you trying to show you're much smarter than me? Or I'm an idiot? Because if that's your motivation, there's not a thing in the world that you can say that's going to change their minds. But if their motive is pure, God has already moved them to the point where they are likely to hear what you say. Notice verse 38. Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Instantaneous recognition of who the Lord is. Granted, he had some proof from his own experience. But his response here was remarkable. "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. I think those three things, acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus, trusting in him with all your heart, and worshipping him with a devotion that is above all else, are the three integral components to Christian existence. A Christian experiences these things, else they're not a Christian. I wrote on that in a devotional recently, and the word worshipped, the Strong's definition of that, is a picture of a dog licking his or her master's hands. Now, I've had dogs all my life. I know other people have had dogs and know more about dogs, have forgotten more about dogs than I will ever know. But I know a good dog, and I know a good dog's devotion. And it's simple, and it's pure, and it's unconditional. And I know dogs who are so focused on the object of their devotion that they are absolutely inconsolable when that object of devotion, that person, is not around. And that's what worship is. That's what our worship towards Christ is, in that same way. And it's humbling to think about that. It's humbling to think that for us to worship God in spirit and truth, we have to know that we are worth nothing in and of ourselves. That everything that we are, any good that we have, is from Him. And that our devotion towards Him is really just returning to Him what He's given to us. So His Lordship, His sovereign authority over our lives, above all other authority, our trust in Him, in our devotion to Him, that's what sets us apart from the world. That's what makes us Christians. And then Jesus in 39 says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Notice what he says. I've come into the world for judgment. He said in another place, I came with a sword, not for peace. He came to separate darkness from life. Yes, he came to save, but that salvation itself requires a separation from darkness into light. And that is a judgment in and of itself. Because if we refuse that light, because in our own natures we hate that light, our condemnation, which is our default mode, is sure. And he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." Those who know they don't see, he grants sight to. Those who come to him in humility, broken and contrite, those who come to him knowing that they don't have it wired, that they're at the end of their human resources, those who come to him broken, he gives sight to, like he gave sight to the blind man. But those who are sure that they already see, he confirms their blindness. Now, I don't know that that happens instantly. I know some very arrogant, self-satisfied, egotistical people, me, who came to the Lord, and the Lord granted us me faith. But I was at a very low point in my life. Not outwardly. Outwardly, I seemed to be doing okay. And I had corrected some wrong paths that I had taken. But inside I was nothing. I was weak. I had no desire to continue living the way I was living. Although, on the outside, it didn't appear that bad. He saw that brokenness, and he healed it. He opened my eyes, and I could see. Had I continued in the hardness of my heart, my blindness would have been confirmed. Sadly, I believe that there are people we know and love who we are almost certain their blindness will be confirmed. That no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we speak to them, no matter what love we show them, they think they already know. And they will not hear. That doesn't mean we stop. We continue to pray. Who knows that God might answer. Verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with them heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" The Pharisees were the prideful, arrogant legalists. They were less worldly than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were politically expedient. They would go with whatever forces looked to be the winning side. But the Pharisees prided themselves on counting out anise seeds and cumin, and you know, 9 for me, 1 for the temple. They believed that they were special because they followed every precept of the law, and they wrote more so that they could feel even better about themselves. And I think their underlying tone here is exactly like the tribunal that this man went through. "Are we blind also?" was, "How dare he? How dare he say such a thing? That those who see may be made blind." That was their response. And Jesus gently, I believe, with love and grace, absolutely flattens them in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." This is the picture of spiritual humility versus arrogance and superiority. The blind man, he was humble. He wanted to know who Jesus was so that he could believe. He wanted to know who Jesus was because Jesus had already so dramatically changed his life. These who asked Jesus, "Are we blind also?" They came to him with arrogance and pride. They didn't want to know the answer. Their response to him was antipathy and hostility. And notice what he says to them, "Therefore your sin remains." They thought themselves cleansed and pure. He was indicting them by that very statement, "Your sin remains." Remaining sin, unconfessed, unforgiven sin, has eternally fatal consequences. And those who refuse to repent would be confirmed in their blindness forever. So what have we learned? We've learned that the most common human reaction to Jesus, I believe, is, "How dare he? How dare you say anything about Jesus? How dare he say anything about us? How dare you condemn our lifestyle? How dare you think you know the way to heaven? How dare you think that you're better than us?" If they really listened to what we were saying, they would know that's not what we think. But it doesn't matter because they don't want to hear the truth. We've learned that human pride and arrogance are the greatest obstacles to salvation. It's not past sin. It's human pride and arrogance. Yes, there's a love of sin and a love of darkness. But what most self-righteous rejectors of Christ think is that they don't need a Savior. The one who knows is a reprobate, the one who's come to the end of himself, he might be saved. But those who think they already see are so, so blind. And we've learned that Jesus goes to extravagant lengths to cut through that noise of the world, to cut through that noise of arrogance and that blindness of the world. He will hear, like he did to that blind man, when he heard that he had been cast out, he found him. Focus on that. He found him. Sadly, though, despite that extravagance, some will not believe. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can pray for those in our families and our acquaintances who, Father, they think they don't need your son. They think they don't need a Savior. This world thinks it doesn't need to be saved. We thank you, Father, that you have, through your grace, shown us the truth, opened our eyes to see the reality behind reality, to know and understand that it's not this or that political party that's in control, it's not this or that organization or institution or anything that is in control of destiny and human history on this planet, but it is you. And you oversee all things. Not a sparrow falls without your knowledge. You know the number of the hairs on our head. We thank you, Father, for that minute and detailed knowledge of us. We know that at times that knowledge can be a two-edged sword, cutting us deeply because you see beneath our facades. But we also know, Father, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.